The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, let's turn together to 2 Peter chapter 3 for tonight as we continue through the Bible. 2 Peter chapter 3. As a little guy, when I was just growing up in the church, I remember hearing things about the last days and end times, and how the earth would be destroyed with fire, and earthquakes and 100-pound hailstones pounding this planet. And I remember just thinking, man, I don't want any part of that. That's scary stuff, man. No part of that for me. And I remember thinking how I didn't even like to hear about it because, well, I realize now that I didn't understand. I didn't understand that, yes, that's happening, but man, we have the hope of heaven and the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. And for the Christian, as you read the Bible, especially if you're a pre-trib viewpoint, then man, you realize it really is good for the believer. In fact, it's exciting. It's something to look forward to. Now, other views of eschatology, which remember, it's an in-house debate. That is, within the church, there's a lot of debate about how it's all going to come down. Probably one of the biggest divides is, do you take the Bible literally in the things of prophecy, or are they just figurative images that are having only spiritual meaning or historical meaning from the past, events? And so that's kind of the debate. And I just take the Bible very literally. And every time I have done that, I've found it to be very rewarding. Just to be a Bible literalist. People laugh at that or make fun of that, but the people who have even historically taken the Bible literally have done quite well and were right about the things that they said. One of my favorites, by the way, are some of the scientists of times past who actually were Christians, who were totally into science. I love that because there were those who came up with hypotheses based on biblical themes and then were able to later be proven by science, and there's a lot of science in the Bible. The Bible is not a book of science, but when it handles science, it's right. The sphere of the earth, when they thought it was flat, it was actually called a sphere, a circle, a sphere, a ball in the Bible, all the way back in the book of Job. And also, things like the earth and its position relationally to the sun, there's indication when we thought we were the center. And even, by the way, some goofy Christians were trying to say that the earth was the center of all the universe. But if you would have been a Bible reader and taken it literally, you would have seen that earlier, that the Bible was right over and over and over again. And so taking the Bible literally, even oil was found in the Middle East long ago because of some biblical passages about Noah and the ark when they daubed it with slime and pitch. That was petroleum. And so there were actually people who used Bible geography to say there must be oil in that region of the world. And that there's actual evidence that that's how they found some of that stuff, by using biblical references. So, man, it pays, man. If you read your Bible, you become the Rockefeller family or whatever. But but all that to say, I just believe the Bible literally. Now, of the different views of Bible end times prophecy, if you're a preterist or a amillennialist, where you don't really take literally, the tribulation or the millennial kingdom. And by the way, most of Catholicism, almost all of Catholicism, whether they know it or not, they're amillennialists. Most of my Catholic friends have never even heard the word amillennial. But it's because they don't really talk about it as much in most of those Catholic backgrounds. But that's, if you go ask the Pope, that's what he would describe as kind of an amillennial end times view. But one of the things about that is that's to me is a very not encouraging kind of thing to think about. The kingdom is not literal. Amillennial, man, there's nothing to really look forward to. In fact, things are going to always kind of go as they always have been. But when the Lord actually rules and reigns, and some amillennial views kind of believe that we're going to bring in not a literal kingdom of 1,000 years, but more figurative. And some people even say we're living in the millennial kingdom, or there is no millennial kingdom. And I don't really see any hope there. I look forward to a day when Christ comes, like the Bible says, and rules and reigns on this earth. I look forward to that day in Daniel chapter 9 where there's going to be the Lord, when he comes, he's going to make an end of sin. Does that sound good? An end of sin. I take that quite literally. And I look forward to that day when there's going to be an end of sin, and even, he says, an end of transgression, you know, where the lion's going to lay down with the lamb. The child will be able to play with the deadly serpent, but it won't be harmful. It'll be all good. Bad things will be good. I look forward to that time. Really, for those that are kingdom now or dominion theologians, like we were talking about on Sunday, man, you got a lot of work ahead of you. Before Christ can come, man, you're going to be pooped. Because we're not doing so well. You got to stop abortion. You got to get Christians in political office. We need to take back not only America, but the world for Christ. And if you do that good enough, then maybe, just maybe, the Lord will return and come back and second coming of Christ. There are some who believe that. That's not a real encouragement. In fact, we're losing the battle there. We're further from the kingdom coming if that's your worldview. And so they say, man, we got to get work. Get busy, you know, and it's just tiring to even think about it. The post-trib view, that is, that the rapture of the church will happen after the tribulation, 7 years. Some of my friends believe that, but that's also very discouraging. When I read Revelation 6 through 19, it makes me think, man, what a bummer. That is not going to be a good time on this earth. In fact, it's going to be the worst time that this world has ever seen. According to, if you take Revelation literally, which I do, it's going to be a time where I don't want to be here, and I pray that I can escape these things. There it is, Brett. You're an escapist. And I always say, yep, Luke 21, right? We talked about that. Jesus said, pray that you be counted worthy to escape all these things. And how would we escape? It's real simple. The rapture of the church before the tribulation. And that's why when the rapture is mentioned in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and other places, 1 Corinthians and other places, we're going to look at even maybe some of that tonight. As the rapture of the church, I see that as something that brings great comfort. Even 1 Thessalonians says several times, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. What words? That we are not appointed unto wrath, which is, by the way, a name of the tribulation. It's called the time of God's wrath, or the wrath of the Lamb. You say, a big scary thing. What is it, like Lambo? I mean, why is anybody afraid of a lamb? Who's afraid of a lamb? Well, it's the lamb who is slain who's going to come back as a conquering king. So don't make a mistake on that. It's also time of Jacob's trouble, which is true, I believe, for the nation Israel. The tribulation is going to be a brutal time. But we are not appointed unto wrath because we've obtained salvation through Jesus Christ. So really, it's the pre-trib rapture view that is the most hopeful and most happy. It's not doom and gloom, it's boom and zoom. At the sound of the trumpet, we zoom into heaven and we be with the Lord, and we'll ever be with him from that point on. It's all good from there. And by the way, I think that view is the only view, by the way, that leaves room for imminence. That is, where no man knows the day or the hour. If you're a post-tribber, there are some timepieces built into the tribulation story that allow you to calculate day for day what's going to happen. For example, the abomination of desolation. That is, when the Antichrist comes and sets himself up in the temple in Jerusalem to be worshipped as God. And much of the world will be duped by this world leader. The Antichrist, don't be confused by that name. It's not some little sinister dude in a black cape and a pointed beard. He's going to be a very slick politician, and the world's going to love him. And he's going to come on the scene very quickly and be a real ruler in this world. Now, when he goes into that middle point, that's the very center of the tribulation, 3.5 years in the middle of the tribulation, you can calculate from the day he goes into the abomination of desolation to 3.5 years later, which would then be the second coming of Christ. See, I think the imminence, that is, we don't know when the Lord is going to return. That really, the only real eschatological view is the pre-trib view that leaves room for not calculating days or hours. The next thing I believe that needs to happen or can happen on the prophecy timeline is the rapture of the church. It's the next thing that could happen. There's a few things that might happen before that. I don't know for sure. Like the Gog-Magog War is one that's interestingly debated. Is that going to come down where Russia is going to come down to Israel? That's a prophecy that's yet to be fulfilled. We read that in Ezekiel 38, 39. But I don't know. Is that going to happen before or after? It's debatable. But still, the rapture of the church could be the very next thing on the list. So when I was a kid, all this kind of talk, man, it freaked me out a little bit. And I was sure when I saw that movie, the scary movie, Thief in the Night. How many of you saw that movie? Raise your hand. Was that the scariest movie? I don't know if it was scary. The fashions of the time, the big bell bottoms and the big, you know, and the music. The music was scary, man. The 60 people. I think they just had a few too many. Well, I'm not even going to talk about that. But it was a little, they were saved people, it was weird. But it was also that little girl, remember the little girl running through the house, Mom! And she was sure she'd been left behind. That was going to be me. I knew it. I'd be the one left behind. And Larry Norman singing his spooky song, Life Was Filled With Guns and Wars. Remember that song? You know, the DC Talk guys made it a little not so scary, but that was a scary one. Old Larry Norman, he was scary in general, but... All that to say, as I understand the Bible and start to grow in my learning about the end times and what have you, I realize it's a joyous thing to talk about. I hope you're getting there. I hope that none of you in this room think, oh man, end time stuff freaks me out. I just want to live. And some of you teenagers, I just want to get married someday. Yeah. Please wait, Lord, I want to be married. Well, then you'll know what tribulation is. Oh, just kidding. Just kidding. Hey, the Bible says those that are married will have trouble. It's true. Marriage is great, though. I love marriage. But I remember thinking that wasn't my thing. When I was a kid, it was all about driving. Oh, Lord, just let me get my driver's license, and then you can come back. Then I'll know what it's like to be an adult driving a car. It'll be awesome. The day I got my driver's license, I totaled my Volkswagen. Just totaled it. It was done. Insurance rates sky high. And I knew what tribulation was all about from that point on. So really, whatever you might think you want to wait for and the Lord delay his coming, whatever you think, oh no, not yet, Lord, I want to see my kids grow up or this or that, whatever you might have, I'm telling you, it's all going to be good when the rapture of the church happens. I believe it's going to be a joyous thing. You're not going to feel like you've missed out on anything or any part of life, for we're going to have the fullness of all life, I think, when we get to heaven. So it's something that should be an encouragement. The language of the Bible, however, when it talks about this earth, is, in fact, kind of scary. And that's why I believe the end time stuff should make someone realize, I don't want to be here when all this stuff goes down. And I definitely don't want to be on the wrong side of what's going on when the earth is destroyed. There are certain trends, by the way, in biblical teaching or Bible teachers today that's saying the world's not really going to be destroyed. It's actually going to be kind of a restoration or a remodel of the earth. Or there's different things that are talked about. I hope that tonight Peter's words will prove to you that the earth is going to be destroyed. It should seal the deal. Again, I'm a literalist. It's the Bible people who read this and see all figurative language, but man, Peter, he's not a mysterious guy like John the Apostle. I think that when Peter says something, he kind of means it, and it's not real mystical. It's very literal, and we're going to see that hopefully tonight. So we finish up 2 Peter. Now, there's by the way, a sort of a parallelism of two books of the Bible that I'd like to bring up before we finish off Peter, 2 Peter. 2 Peter is sort of a swan song for Peter. Maybe you already saw that. He's about to die. We know that. It's the end of his life when he writes 2 Peter. Does anybody remember a book that was very similar to that? 2 Timothy, remember? Paul was about to be beheaded by Caesar Nero there in 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8. We read that Paul, even though he knew he was going down, just like Peter, we read in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, he says, knowing that shortly I must put off this tabernacle, speaking of his body. And he also said in verse 15 of chapter 1 of 2 Peter, he said, that you may be after my decease to have the things always in remembrance. He says, after I die, I hope you remember everything that I told you. So Peter, knowing that his time was coming up, just like Paul, there's sort of a parallel with 2 Peter and 2 Timothy, Paul and Peter, both, knowing that they were soon to face death. But also, I want to point out that there was a certain joy within them. Even though they knew they were dying, they weren't singing in the prison cell there, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. They're not singing that. They're not, you know, playing the harmonica or whatever, just like they're going to die. There's a joyful heart that these guys have. And I believe that the healthy Christian mindset will look at death with a smile on their face. It's not a scary thing. It's not something that we should be bummed out about. In fact, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. He thinks it's a precious thing. And the day we die is the day we get to be with the Lord. That's a good thing. I think it's our American culture. We don't like pain at all, which I don't like pain. But pain oftentimes brings about good things too, like in childbirth. But also death, the pain of death, even if it's something like cancer, as painful and brutal as that could be. As hard as that is, one of the things to remember, that we're all dying and we're all getting older, which does mean pain, very slow pain that comes on, arthritis and what have you. It's painful, I know. And all that to say, these bodies, these tents, they are failing us the older we get. But man, that pain is going to bring about something that's amazing. When we die and go to be with the Lord, that's the best day of our life, when we enter into eternity with the Lord. So both Peter and Paul speak in a joyful manner in their approaching deaths. And Paul knew that when he'd finished his course, run his race, remember that kind of language? I've finished my course, I've run the race. On that racetrack of life, he had a crown of righteousness that was promised for him, laid up for him, a reward that he was looking forward to. And you see that same triumph attitude here. We'll see even perhaps tonight in chapter 3. Now there's several ways we could divide up chapter 3 here. One way is there's three main divisions. One, the attitude toward the return of the Lord. What is the attitude toward the return of the Lord? And we saw that a bit on Sunday. In the last days, scoffers would come. That's an attitude that would be seen. But not only that, but the agenda of God for the world. Not only the attitude toward the return of the Lord, but the agenda of God for the world. What's the Lord going to do with this globe, with this earth? And then number three, the admonition to the believers of what we're to do in light of all that. In light of the end of the world, what are we supposed to do as believers? So we're going to see those things as we take a look. So let's dive into it. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. A couple things that are noteworthy, and a lot of times you hear me talk about the Greek language. It's not that I'm wanting to be impressive or anything. The Greek language is kind of fun. By the way, if you don't have a fancy computer program, which it's pretty easy now to look up Greek words and stuff. In fact, it's amazing how easy it is. But even if you don't have, make sure if you don't have a iPad or iPhone or something that looks that stuff up, just get an old Strong's Exhaustive Concordance. That's one of the greatest things to have. And you can look up any word in the Bible. And one of the smartest things they ever did was ascribe a number to every word of the Bible. So you don't even have to know the Greek or Hebrew alphabet to look something up. You just look up, the word from the Bible, you find the number, and then look up the number in the Greek or Hebrew dictionary, and it gives you the definition. It's great. Great stuff. Real easy. The computer's faster. Much, much faster. But all that to say, the reason that people talk about the Greek language or the Hebrew language, it's because we got to remember that what we hold in our hands, even if you have the Anointed King James Bible, some of you guys, I know who you are. If the King James Bible is good enough for Paul the Apostle, it's good enough for me. That's not what Paul read, by the way. Little news flash for you. This, even the King Jimmy, is a translation. I'm going to tell you one of the reasons why I like the King James just tonight, just one of many. But all that to say, going into the original language helps us with, the original intent of the Holy Spirit, really, writing through the hand of these guys like Peter. And you can kind of go to the original word that would be used there. So all that to say, I'm going to do some of that tonight. The word now, for example, in our first verse, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you. Just an interesting word that we don't really have a similar English word. The word now is idei in the Greek. And it implies something that we don't get in the English, that the interval between 1 Peter is very close to this, the letter of 2 Peter. That's the only place we know how to really tell that these are very closely written epistles in a short amount of time. Just a freebie for you, but you wouldn't get that just saying, the second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you. The word now there implies the space was not long between 1 Peter and 2 Peter. Interesting to me. Also, the word pure. The word pure is an interesting word, el ikrenes, which means to be found pure, but there's a word that's even more perhaps accurate. And if you look it up in the Greek, the word pure is also there, but also the word sincere. And I believe your newer translations maybe make more of an implication of that. Because some of you would say, well, Peter wants to stir up our pure minds. Well, I guess he doesn't want to stir up our minds because they're not pure, right? But the idea is sincerity, that we have sincere minds. That is, that we sincerely want to know the Word of God and have that Word stirred up in our hearts. And I think that's an important thing, to approach God's Word with sincerity. It's not that you're going to have a perfectly pure mind. Oh, yes, positionally in Christ, we are made righteous and we are purified. And that's the beautiful thing. But if on the way to church, someone is driving a little slower than they should have and you got a little mad, your mind is filthy. You already thought of mean things about that person that was in front of you, and so you can't listen to the Bible tonight. It's not what it's saying. The fact is, you're here on a Wednesday night, even though your mind is not perfectly pure, at least you have a sincere heart to say, man, I want to study the Word of God, and taking some time to do that. So just to make that clarification, that's that word there that's used in the Greek, elekrines, which is interesting. Now, then one final word, the word remembrance there. It's a key theme, by the way, in this letter. You remember Peter, talking about remembering? Flip back just real quick, one page to chapter 1. He says in verse 12, he says, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, this body, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance." Even Paul talked about a good minister will put the brethren in remembrance. The word remembrance there, the original language, means to put to memory, not just, oh yeah, I remember that. It might mean literally memorization. It could literally mean memorization. And there is something to memorizing scripture. I think that's an important thing to do. Now, let me just say something, moms, particularly. I know some good moms, and man, our kids are little sponges. They're just little sponges, so I'm going to shove scripture down their throat. Now, I say that jokingly, but as an old children's pastor of 13 years, being a children's pastor, I saw something that made me sort of maybe swing the other way with my kids a little bit, and that is I saw these kids who could recite entire books of the Bible, which is awesome. If the kid really wants to do that, that's really cool, if that's what they want to do. But there's also kind of a place and a person and a personality and a thing that you, moms and dads both, you got to be really sensitive to, and that is you don't want to have them work so hard at memorization that they actually start to not like the Bible. Some of you grew up with that. You know, you had to go to Sunday school and you had to memorize a verse for a star. And if you got the star, you're like, yay, got a star. And your mom made sure you memorized it and stuff like that. And I saw a little bit of a heavy actual result that wasn't so good. So moms, dads, be sensitive to your kids about memorization. It's a good thing, but I think you have to do it carefully and make sure it's a fun, it really is something the kids want to do. And I hate to say this, mom, dad, but there's a time in your kid's life where they're going to be perhaps more open to that. But as they get into junior high and some other ages, don't be discouraged. Why don't they want to memorize 30 scriptures a week anymore? Our kids are rebelling against God. No, they're junior hires. If you can get through junior high alive and still saved, you're good, man. You did a great job, mom, dad. That's important. But there will be seasons that your kids will be more receptive, perhaps. Be sensitive to that. Do you understand what I'm saying there? Too many well-meaning parents have crammed scriptures down their kids' throats and gave them a sort of a bad taste in their mouth for the Bible. By the way, when you do family devos, putting your kids in remembrance could just simply mean with your little preschoolers helping them remember the details of great Bible stories. Don't feel like, dad, you got to get up in front of the kids when they're 3 1/2, 2 years old and give them the Greek and the Hebrew and eschatological views and and all that stuff. Man, just tell them a great story from the Bible so that when they get older, they really will remember the details. Now, why is that important? Because those details of stories have meaning that relate to some of the great doctrines of the Bible. You know, so when you tell them the story of Eglon and Ehud and how he took his left hand, he was a left-handed man, and took his sword that he had made, a double-edged sword, and stuck it in Eglon's belly, and the sword disappeared in the belly, and he died there. And you say, good night, kids, that was your little bedtime story. When you tell them that story, you know, that's just a great story. Kids love swords. Boys love swords and blood and stuff like that. And the Bible's full of great stories like that. I reject this whole current move where kids can't play with swords, to play swords now. Schools have outlawed that. Did you see that this week? There was a school that a kid got in trouble because he was playing like he had a weapon and they were fighting, play fighting. I don't care what you do. You can make that illegal. You can put the death penalty on that. Little boys are going to find sticks that look like guns and they'll shoot each other with them. That's just going to happen. It's built within the male genetic code. It's who we are as boys. And I'm glad about that because I think God wants us to protect our families and have kind of an attitude of it's good to be a guy who can defend your family and protect the princess and all that. But all that to say, tell them the stories. Tell them about the battles of the Bible and some of the mighty men of David. And as they get older, they'll start to get some of those details. And then when they get older, they'll start to get the actual nuance and meaning that the double-edged sword is what? It's the Word of God. The Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And when the sword goes in, what came out of Eglon's belly? Dirt. Man, when the sword goes in, dirt comes out. Man, that's theological. How shall a young man cleanse his ways? Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against the Lord. Jesus said, now you are clean by the word that I've spoken to you. And you know, there's so many correlations with all the Bible stories, all the great stories. So have fun with devotions. Tell them the story. Don't kill your kids with theology and stuff too early, but do the fun stuff. And it'll all play to them loving Jesus as they get older. Well, that's the idea, putting the minds of the church in remembrance. Memorization of Scripture, how do you do that? Just take Scripture and memorize it. You can sing songs, which is a great way to memorize Scripture. You can tape Scriptures to your mirror or on your car dashboard, whatever you need to do. But memorization is, in fact, good and valid. Now, I told you one of the reasons why I like the King James Bible. Simply this. I memorized those when I was a little kid. To change now, for me to go to the NIV, it just confuses me. You know, like I quote verses now, half King James, half NIV. Do you know what I'm talking about? It's tough to teach an old dog new tricks. I love the King James. I think it's poetic. I think it's powerful. I think it's withstood the test of time, translation-wise. But I'm not saying I'm a King James only guy. But one of the things I love about the King James is what I kind of grew up with. So the scriptures that I have memorized are pretty much King Jimmy. And I'm happy about that. I like the King James. Be careful, by the way, being a King James snoot. Because, frankly, and I'm just saying this honestly, frankly, unless you are a Greek or Hebrew scholar, unless you're reading from a Greek Bible, like I have a friend who reads his Greek Bible every morning for morning devotions, I mean, even the King James, as great as it is, and trust me, I love the King James translation, but it is a translation. And I think sometimes people perhaps put too much, so much that they almost act like all other translations are bad. Now, you've heard me goof around and talk about the NIV and some of the bummers in that translation, but there's also a lot of good things I see in the NIV. Now, be careful for paraphrase. I do want to caution you about at least find a real translation. There are some paraphrased Bibles that are just attempts to make it sound very conversational and understandable, but make sure you're reading a translation. Make sure that you're not reading a translation that was made by a cult, like the New World Translation or the Book of Mormon. Those are not real translations. Those are wrong. If you're wondering about what Bible to get, call the church office, and you can talk to one of the pastors that are answering the phone, and they'll say, well, here's some good ideas, and they'll show you. There's several great translations that are very helpful. So that's one of the reasons why I stick with the King James. Sorry, it's kind of selfish, but it's just the way it is. Okay, where were we? Verse 1. Yes, by the way of remembrance. Okay. Good. Verse 2. He says that he wants to put in their minds, by the way of remembrance, verse 2, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Now, real quick, he puts his words, Peter's, and the apostles, which would include Paul and the others, he puts them in the same category as the holy prophets and of the commandment, which would be the law. The law and the prophets. Peter is one of the only New Testament authors who, inspired by the Holy Spirit, really links the writings here to the inspiration of the Old Testament prophets and the law. That's kind of an interesting thing, by the way. It was Peter who made that correlation, and we now believe that these guys were, in fact, inspired. If you want to do an interesting study, it takes a little work, but the canon of Scripture, why were certain books included? Why were others excluded? It's an interesting study. And by the way, it's worth study because there's a lot of people say, man, there's, you know, the book of Judas or there's the book of Thomas or, you know, there's all these different other books they find that weren't included in the canon of Scripture for whatever reason. And so a lot of the secular movement, they say, see, the Bible, there should have been other books in the Bible. But that's just a bunch of weirdos saying what they think. It was the early fathers putting the canon of Scripture together, and there was a stringent set of rules that were put on putting the Scriptures together. And even as I believe the men were able to write by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I believe those men were able to, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, put these books of our Bible together, and it's an amazing thing. It really is a miracle that you could take 44 different authors, written over a 1,500-year period on three different continents, over three languages, Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic, and yet not have any, you know, contradictions or any problems. It all fits together in one big truth about who God is, what his plan is for humanity. It's an amazing thing, really, when you think about the Bible as it sits right now, withstanding thousands of years now of scrutiny. That's a miracle. If three of you went and tried to write a book tonight and just wrote one chapter of a small little book, and we separate you in three different rooms, and then we came together, whatever you come up with, it wouldn't work. It wouldn't stand. And you guys speak the same language. You're in the same building over a 10-minute period of time, and it would still not work. That's the miraculous nature of the book that we hold. So he includes himself really in that, that you might be mindful of the words spoken by the holy prophets. That's and including himself with Paul, committed to the word of God. Well, verse 3, he says, this is what you're to be mindful of in light of what the Old Testament prophets said, the law, what we're saying. He says, verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So knowing this verse shall come in the last days. Question, do you think we're living in the last days? Now, a lot of you are saying, yes, we believe that. But there's some of you perhaps are going, yeah, you guys have been saying this, you end times people. And there's a lot of people on the outside of these walls in current movements of church that are very much scoffing the idea of the last days, and we shouldn't be worried about it. And we talked about that on Sunday. But it is interesting. It's a prophecy that kind of cracks me up, because the people that come say, you last days guys, what a bunch of goofballs. You know, that's so dumb. The Lord's going to come back. Oh, well, there's been signs saying that for years. And what are they doing? They're scoffing. So I like to say, man, you're fulfilling Bible prophecy, man. It's the last days. Why? Because of you. You are proof. You're the proof that I've been looking for. What are you talking about? I don't even believe it's the last days. But you just made, see, right there. You did it again. I love that. See, in the last days, scoffers would come. And not only are we seeing that from the godless, but we're seeing that from the Christian church today. Scoffers about end time stuff. And that troubles me that our churches are moving in that same direction. It's becoming less popular in this little season. And by the way, there's waves of popularity that has to do with just fads and fancies you know, if somebody writes a book, people get all hyped up. I hope we're not tossed to and fro with books that have been written. Whether it's the Left Behind series or some other, you know, eschatological view that makes people swing the other way or this way or that way. I like to read the Bible. It's a bestseller, and it always keeps us on track. So in the last days, scoffers would come. Now, why will they scoff? Well, the people that Peter's talking about here, which would be the godless specifically, those that aren't really even saved, the reason they scoff is because they're walking after their own lusts. That's what it says here. In the last days, they'll do this because they're really walking not just after their own lusts, but in link to the previous chapter, probably these guys that he was talking about who were false teachers. It would be the false teachers that were talked about last week in our chapter 2 that would be probably these same scoffers, men that had the appearance of being Bible teachers or godly men, but they were not. But in fact, we saw a prideful arrogance, thinking they were smarter than everybody else, claiming to be free, but really they were in bondage. We saw a list there in chapter 2 that describes the false teacher quite in detail. So these same false teachers, in their arrogance and pride, thinking they're smarter than everybody else, they say, oh man. But really, Peter calls them out and says, the reason you're scoffing is because you just want to do your own sinful thing. And you see that in the previous chapter, walking after their own lust of greed and sexual immorality and all the different things these false teachers were involved with. Peter's hammering them down, saying, man, that's why you scoff, is because you just want to do your own thing. Your heart is off, you're messed up, tweaked out. And he says, where's the promise of his coming? And we talked about all this on Sunday. Verse 5, for this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water was being overflowed with water perished. Okay, so what's going on? Verse 4 says the things have always continued as they were from creation. So what's being said here? Basically, these are guys that deny God's intervention at all in human issues or the worldly issues. These guys are denying even, I believe, perhaps creation. It's interesting how a lot of Christians are starting to jump on board with the evolution bandwagon. Some even churches are starting to believe in theistic evolution. And my question is, why? When the science world, if you follow it, many non-believing atheist scientists are jumping ship from the evolution bandwagon because it's a fantasy. Even if you have a billion years, real scientists are saying, man, now that we see our DNA and how intricate and how much of a pattern, and there's no way that just random sequence of events caused all of this. So many real scientists are saying, we got to come up with something else, whether the seed of life was planted by space aliens or some other thing, but they're coming up with some other idea. But many are jumping up. Now, why would the church say in such a late and horrible fashion, we believe in evolution now? Dumb. That's so dumb. Brett, you're not a smart scientist. What do you know? All I know is this. I believe that there was something that caused all this. In the beginning, God. That's what Christianity assumes, that God always was, always has been, pre-existence of God. It was just, he was always there. He's an eternal God, according to what the Bible teaches. And so we believe God created something from nothing. The evolutionist believes nothing created something from nothing. Which one takes more faith? To believe God created something from nothing, or nothing created something from nothing? You see, that's why I say even the secular world's kind of saying, yeah, it's not in a billion years. Sorry. Watch out for this. It is a trend. Don't be sucked in. Don't be duped by these guys that are theistic evolutionists where they say, well, maybe God used billions and billions of years to create the heavens and the earth. Maybe we're not to take it as a literal 7 days of creation. And maybe when God spoke the worlds in existence, it actually took billions and billions of years. No, you don't need to try to change the Bible. And by the way, if you believe God could part the Red Sea, if you believe God could heal the blind or raise the dead, if you believe God could feed 5,000, the miracles of God, then it's not really that much of a stretch to say, I also believe God has the power to create something from nothing. So be careful. Don't be sucked in. But that's part of this whole thing. And by the way, this whole idea that things would continue as always they were, there's doctrines out there that include uniformitism, evolution that's linked to prophecy. There's some interesting views out there that are just plain old wrong. Be careful. Don't be tricked. But God will, in fact, intervene in history as he did in the time of the flood. And that's what Peter talks about here in verse 5, the water that came being overflowed, verse 6, with water they perished. He's talking about the flood. The word overflowed is cataclysmic in the Greek. Cataclysmic event where God intervened on the earth. So their presupposition is wrong. God's never intervened in times past, so he won't intervene in times future. And Peter's saying, well, he did intervene. And the flood was just sort of a precursor to the what's coming. And then Peter's going to explain what's coming in the future. Now, there's one other thing here that I want to point out before we move on to verse 7. Verse 5 says, for this they are willingly ignorant. Willingly ignorant. That's an interesting phrase. Have you ever heard the term ignorance is bliss? Some things are better just to not know. I got this thing, this book, Things You Don't Want to Know. And I read it for a while, and then I had to just put it down. Like, for example, one of the things I didn't want to know is that peanut butter, the FDA has certain allowances because of the way peanut butter is made and all this stuff with peanuts and all this stuff. There's certain elements that are just going to be in peanut butter, including like, you know, rat poop. It's not that rat poop, they let it in there. They just know there's going to be a certain percentage of rat poop in your peanut butter. And it's not that they say, we don't want rat. They just say, we just don't want it to be more than 17%. And it goes on. In fact, the peanut butter thing goes on and on. The stuff that the FDA says, we just don't want this much, or it's got to be this much or less to be okay to put it in your Skippy there that you get in the. And when I read that, I was like, I didn't eat peanut butter for like 6 months, which for me, you know, but I'm now enjoying peanut butter again. I have shaken it off and moved on. But willingly ignorant, ignorance, by the way, in this way is a response to the will, just being a strong will, a decision that's a decision, not a lack of information. It's a decision. Ignorance, a willingly ignorant thing is a decision that a person makes. By the way, it reminds me of the antediluvians, the pre-flood people. What was their attitude? They were willingly ignorant of God. In fact, Job talks about this in Job 21:14, where we see it says there, therefore they say unto God, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. We don't want to know your ways, God. Get out of here. We don't want to. Does that sound familiar? Get out of here, God. You know, we as a nation have, even from the 30s and 40s, even radically in the 60s, we begin to push God more and more away. We don't want to know your ways. We don't want you in our country anymore. We don't want to say in God we trust. We don't want to say under God in the flag salute. And we, you know, we're just pushing God away, prayer in school, all that stuff. How's that working out for us as a nation? The more we remove God, the more down we seem to fall. And I believe that our country long needs to repent and turn to the Lord in the truest sense of the word. But they wanted God out of their hair. Now, by the way, we see that today. People today want Christians out of their hair. They want to see us go away. And it's interesting, the intolerance that I see toward Christianity today that's even here in Portland. It's quite astounding. It's going to get worse. And God will give them their wish. If they want to be willingly ignorant, then God says, okay, I'm going to give that to you. So it says in verse 6, whereby the world being then overflowed with water perished, but, verse 7, the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So here we see this description of what's going to happen, that the earth is going to be destroyed, not with water, but with fire. Very important. Fire. The next time is by fire. There's some scriptures that tell us that, even in the Old Testament. Isaiah 66, verse 15, Daniel 7:10, Malachi 4, 1 and 2, and others. 2 Thessalonians 1, 8, all deals with this destruction that's going to happen. And then it says, as we go on, verse 8, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. Interesting, because this isn't really, I believe, meant to say we need to calculate everything as one day if it's 1,000 years, or if it's 1,000 years, it's one day. I don't believe that we should necessarily use that for our calculations. Something just as I see it in the Word, I'm not sure that always is exactly right. You can if you want, but I don't see it that way. What I believe we're being told here by Peter is that time is in fact relative. It's interesting because science tends to tell us that. In fact, even science is wondering about time going backward. But it has to do with the entropy laws. How do you know time's going backwards if entropy laws are in reverse? If suddenly you're getting younger, you know, or whatever. When you look in the mirror, you get less wrinkles or whatever. And there's some interesting science that's done about time. But eternity is not having lots of time. See, that's why I think it's hard for us to think outside of time. We think, oh, eternity is going to be all the time in the world. Lots of time, no. But it's being outside of time domain altogether is the idea. A certain kind of existence that doesn't include time. That's an interesting thing to think about. Time being relative, we assume that time is linear and that it's absolute. But the Bible seems to teach us that time is actually more of a physical property, which science is starting to prove that. Because time can vary. Interesting, we're seeing how time can vary with mass, with acceleration, and with gravity. We're finding that time can be bent, if you would, or changed. That's what science is telling us. So we're realizing that time is not absolute, but it is relative. And so there's all kinds of hypotheses. In fact, even the speed of light, there's a theory out there, the Setterfield hypothesis, that says the speed of light is actually slowing down as time goes by, which is interesting. Some people even biblically try to make a link to the slowing down of time with the curse that was the result of sin of humanity. But that's a whole other thing. Interesting stuff that has been done on that. All that to say, the day with the Lord is 1,000 years. The idea is time. God exists outside of time. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 15, talks about how the things which have been with the Lord have not yet passed. But the things that already have passed have not yet happened. And I think that's just Solomon's way of saying God exists outside of time. And it also explains why God knows the beginning from the end. One of the theologies you'll hear taught out there is that God doesn't know everything. He's no longer omniscient. And you'll hear teaching about that. And that God doesn't know how things are going to turn out. I don't see that when I read the Bible. I see a God who knows everything. Be careful. There's an open theology that's being talked about right now. I reject that because the Bible says God knows the beginning from the end. That the Lord knows all things. And I don't have a problem with that. I think we should remember that that's the truth. Now, so this idea of time, the idea is time is short for humanity, but in God's economy, he's outside of time. Now, all that to say, people say, well, it's about time that the Lord come back. It's about time that he makes his promise good of his return. Well, that's why Peter puts this in here saying, remember, God exists outside of time. So watch it when you're trying to, speak words of scoffing about God delaying his coming. Be careful on that. God exists outside of time. And so he says the day with the Lord is 1,000 years, 1,000 years a day. And verse 9, the Lord is not slack or lazy concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Man, I love that. Not willing that any should perish. Now, if you've been around here for very long, you know that I've talked about the whole Calvinism versus Arminianism, and it's so funny because the Arminianists get mad at me because they say, you're a Calvinist. And then the Calvinists come up to me and say, "You're an Arminianist. And which one are you?" And, you know, and the thing is, I think we try to put God in a box. And it's not that I'm trying to be lazy theologically. We did a whole Sunday teaching on Calvinism and Arminianism and some of the reasons why they believe the different things and hyper-Calvinism. But for the hyper-Calvinist, this is a verse that's a little hard for those that believe that. What is that? Well, did you see what it says? It says here that the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What's interesting about this verse is the great tragedy, as I see it here, is that after the entire panorama of redemption, God doesn't get what he wants. Did you see that? God doesn't get what he will. His will is that he wants no one to perish, but will there be people that perish? The answer is yes. There will be people that perish. God told us about that, but it's not his will. That's an interesting thing. But if God wills that you be saved, then you will be saved. God is sovereign. And it's true, I do believe in the sovereignty of God. Well, then how come everybody doesn't get saved? If God's will is that everybody gets saved, I don't have the foggiest. When you see God, ask him. You know, God could force everyone to be saved, but he doesn't. And so the big debate, you know, is it God's sovereignty or human responsibility? And I think we try to nail that down. And again, I've done longer studies on this. And if you want to be a hardcore Calvinist, I'll put my arm around and say, "Great, man, yeah, you know, good for you. It's awesome." If you want to believe more in, you know, God's you know, sovereignty, or if you want to go a little more into just human responsibility, say, "Man, I need to choose to believe. I need to make a decision for Christ." I'm good with that too. To me, I know people say, "Brett, that's irresponsible," but I say it's biblical. I made sure that I chose Jesus Christ, which proved that God chose me first, and he knew before I ever made the decision that I was going to make the decision. The foreknowledge of God is good. He knows exactly what's going to happen, and I don't have a problem with any of that. But I do find this little verse here interesting that says that's the Lord's will. He doesn't want anyone to perish. The sad thing about it is because of stubborn humanity and people who reject the Lord, the Lord's not really going to get his desire, his heart's desire to see everyone saved. People say, "If God is love, then why would he send people to hell?" And the fact is, he doesn't send people to hell. People send themselves there by rejecting the love of Christ, the love of God through his son Jesus. It's kind of a sad verse when I read that. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. Well, verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heaven shall pass away with great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also with the works that are therein shall be burned up." Does Peter sound like he's talking literally here? Or is this some figurative, "Oh, there's just going to be a burning of wicked things in our heart"? I don't believe that. I think that's just twisting scripture. When you twist scripture, you end up with twisted scripture. Don't do that. I think Peter is a very literal dude. He's a fisherman from Galilee, and yes, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and a very sharp guy after he's inspired. But at the same time, I just see Peter talking here saying, "We're just going to be burned up really hot." He describes it in what I see here as great detail. Now, there's a thing that you need to see as a red flag. When you're a Bible student, there's a phrase that you need to note, and that is the day of the Lord. Whenever you see that phrase, the day of the Lord, there's great meaning there. And I'm going to give you a very quick rundown of the certain days that we see in the Bible. There's actually four main days that we read about. First of all, we see the day of man. The day of man, it begins in the Garden of Eden. When man is created, God gave man the privilege of stewardship, the opportunity to be stewards over this planet. How'd we do with that? Not so good. When we brought sin into this world, Genesis 2:15 is a reference there that you can jot down. But when Adam and Eve chose to listen to Satan, by the way, I believe when they sinned, when they were tricked by Satan, the book of Revelation implies that sort of the title deed that was given to man of earth, by them giving in to sin of Satan, they gave the title deed over to Satan. And that's why Satan is called the prince of this world or the god of this world. And we can say, man, he's a false god over this whole world. He's the angel of light that deceives. But it explains a lot about this world. So the day of man hasn't gone so well because it was really an unmitigated disaster in the Garden of Eden when God says, okay, here's the day of man. You guys subdue the earth, be fruitful, multiply, be good. And the first thing they did was to sin, and the whole thing went downhill from there. Day of man. Well, the second day that we read about in the Bible is the day of Christ. The day of Christ, by the way, we're still living in that fallen day of man. Just an FYI, I believe we're still living in the day of man. But the day of Christ will begin when Jesus appears in the clouds to meet his bride in the air. What would that be? The rapture of the church. I believe the day of Christ begins with the rapture of the church. And we see that, by the way, in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 7 and 8. Let me read that to you. It says, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's that? The day of our Lord Jesus Christ? That's when the coming of Jesus is for his church. And we also see that not only in 1 Corinthians 1, 7 and 8, but also 1 Thessalonians 4, 17, talking about the rapture of the church. So you got the day of man, and then the day of Christ, which begins with the rapture. But similarly, there's the day of the Lord. That's when, I believe, beginning with the tribulation period, which is after the rapture of the church, but the day of the Lord is the beginning with the tribulation. God intervenes in human affairs, unlike these guys of 2 Peter 3 who are scoffing, saying he's never been intervening with humanity. He will, and that's going to be called the day of the Lord. When God steps in with the tribulation period, God will begin in human affairs. Joel chapter 2, Revelation chapter 6, extending through the period of time called the millennial kingdom or the millennium, 1,000 years where the Lord rules and reigns. The day of the Lord starts, by the way, dark with the tribulation. And then it gets lighter and lighter as the day of the Lord gets brighter and brighter. By the way, did you know the Jewish day? Does anybody know when does the Jewish day start? At sundown. Our days start in the morning when the sun rises. That's the way we think about it. But to the Jew, it's sundown. That's why the Sabbath starts technically Friday evening when the sun goes down. And it goes all the way through Saturday to where the sun starts to go down. Then the Sabbath is over Saturday when the sun's down. That's an interesting thing because you see sort of a type of the day of the Lord. It starts dark, but it gets lighter. I kind of like that. I think we should switch the way we think of things. But it gets darker to brighter. We need that. Well, the day of the Lord, and we read about that here, verse 10, the day of the Lord. But there's one other day, and it's called the day of God, and we're going to see that here in verse 12 of our text, but just a quick description. It begins, the day of God is talked about in the Bible, is beginning after the millennial kingdom, after the 1,000 years of ruling and reigning on the earth, when, because the heaven and the earth have been polluted, presence of Satan, the present heaven and the earth are done away with, replaced by a new heaven and a new earth, and we're going to see that as we get into this. So we got to quickly move. Here we go. So those are the days. So, but the day of the Lord, when does that begin? Tribulation period. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Does that phrase sound familiar? Yeah, it seems that Peter is sort of borrowing that from 1 Thessalonians 5. Let me read it to you, verse 1. But of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write to you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, not us, when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. A thief comes into your house, and the idea is the thief doesn't want you to know he's coming. But the implication here is simply that as Christians, we are ready and we're watching so that when the day of the Lord comes, it won't be a shock. When the rapture of the church happens, we won't be caught off guard because we're looking for the day of Christ, and so we're not going to be caught off guard like a thief coming in the night. That's the idea here. So, verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, whereunto the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So this is a little tricky for some people, but Peter moves very quickly through time. He moves right from the time that we're living in now, the rapture of the church, the tribulation period, the millennial kingdom, to the destruction of the earth and moving into the new heaven and the new earth. It's all a very fast. People get confused because they read verse 9, the day of the Lord, or verse 10, the day of the Lord will come, and then they just think he's talking about just the day of the Lord. But as he makes it clear, verse 12, looking for and hastening to the coming of the day of God, which is after the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign. By the way, when we did some end times discussions in First Thessalonians, we did a whole thing about the end. We go over the whole timeline, the rapture of the church, the seven-year tribulation, the millennial kingdom, 1,000 years, where the Lord rules and reigns on the earth, and then after that, a new heaven and a new earth. It's something you can review if you wish. Go online and look up the end on our website there, and you can download those teachings on that stuff. But this is Peter moving very quickly to the new heaven and the new earth, which is going to be a while from now. But all that is mentioned. Now, a few things quickly. The day of the Lord closes at the end of the millennial kingdom, and it starts then with the day of God, the new heaven and the new earth. Just a reference for you note takers, Revelation 20, verse 11, chapter 21, verse 1 speaks of this. There's some great Greek words here that we've run out of time, but where it says a great noise there in verse 10, shall pass away with a great noise. The Greek word is quite ominous and brutal, roizedon, a shrill noise with a roar is the Greek word, a shrill noise with a roar. A noise, this is the Greek definition, made by a swift movement, including wind. Interesting description for all of us conspiracy theorists. Could it be nuclear involved, or could it just be God doing something else? There might be the Lord, and it might include nuclear stuff, like the splitting of an atom. What is the deal with that? Well, that's where the other words get interesting. The word elements that's used there. We see that in verse 10. The elements shall melt with a fervent heat. The word element is stoicheion, which is the basic building blocks of the most base elements, which might include the atom, if you would. And the word melt, luo in the Greek, to untie or to loose. So the untying of the basic elements, what is that going to be? If the elements are let go, which, by the way, we know that God is holding it all together, don't we? Science still has a hard time, you know, getting down to the very basic, what makes the atom even stay together? And I'm not a scientist, but I'm not even going to attempt to explain all that. But those of you that are, you know that eventually we get down to where we really ultimately, we got things that get down to very basic things, but we ultimately don't know the mystery. But I believe the mystery is solved in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, where it says, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Listen, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. All things consist. Paul writes that in the Colossians when he says all things consist. It can be translated as literally all things are held together. I believe for the earth to melt with fervent heat, to explode with a great wind and a huge noise, all God has to do is let go. It's not hard for God to destroy the earth. He's holding it all together right now, but he's going to go, little pink mist will be the cosmos, and that's the end. And that's what's going to happen according to the Bible. And by the way, you know, we're to be stewards of this earth, but be careful. Don't worship this earth. And environmentalism is something we should, in moderation, I think, be wise with our earth. And definitely not trashing the earth. But I see people wanting to love this earth in a weird way. Mother Earth is becoming a goddess that people actually worship. And we need to understand that this earth is going to be destroyed. And global warming is, in fact, true. Right here, it tells us that. Did you see the news today? They've actually realized there's actually the single biggest cause they found of global warming. Did you hear what it was? Anybody? Earthworms. Who said it? Somebody over here said earthworms. Yes, they're saying the sun. Somebody said, yeah, Earth is getting warmer because of the sun. That's great. But they're saying earthworms are causing the bigger carbon footprint than anything else. But I don't know about all that. But this is true. This is true. It's those earthworms. Time to go fishing. Real quick, there's three things in light of the earth being destroyed, the tribulation's coming, the day of the Lord is going to happen, the world is scoffing. So what should we do? Three things, then we'll wrap it up. First, number one, be diligent to live godly lives. Just to live godly in these last days. Don't bunker down and shoot your neighbor because they want your Cheerios. Don't be wacko. Don't panic. Don't be depressed in these times because things are going to go down and the earth's going to burn up. No, we are to live godly. And we see that in verses 11 through 14. He says, seeing that all these things are going to happen, he says in verse 11, what manner of persons ought you to be? Are we supposed to bunker down? No, he says, what we're to do is to we ought to be in all holy conversation. That means to live a holy lifestyle and be godly, to live in godliness. And what are we to do? Looking for and hastening unto the coming day of the Lord. And the word hastening doesn't mean that we hurry up the Lord's coming, but the idea is looking forward to the coming of the Lord. And it's okay to pray, Lord, come quickly. The early church even said Maranatha to themselves. That was a thing they say to each other, which the word Maranatha just meant, our Lord, come, exclamation point. Come, Lord. That's the attitude we're to have is, Lord, come quickly. And so you'll hear the critics of people who study Bible prophecy in times, you guys are just so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. But remind them, you cannot be any earthly good until you are heavenly minded. And I believe the Bible wants us to look for the appearing of our Lord, to be excited about the appearing of our Lord, the coming of Jesus. So what are we to do? We're number one, be diligent to live godly lives. And we see that even in verse 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Verse 13, backing up a little bit, according to his promise, look for the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. This is stuff we're to look for, to be excited about. So that's the first thing. Number one, be diligent to live godly lives. Number two, be diligent to win the lost. We see that in verse 15 and 16. And he says, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord, that's what we were reading about, the Lord not being slack concerning his coming, but he's wanting everyone to be saved. In light of that, verse 15, the account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in his epistles, speaking in them of these things, which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. What's he saying? I think Peter, under the Holy Spirit's inspiration, gives a little jab to Paul, saying, Paul's writings, our beloved brother, and the wonderful things he said, even though, who can understand Paul? The brainiac. It's almost like he's saying that smarty pants Paul. Yeah, but he was good. He's our beloved brother, and they were inspired words, but who can understand? And the King James saying, which they, which are unlearned and unstable, rest. The word rest, the King James, that's a word we don't use anymore, but it means to twist or to pervert or to turn away from. So they took Paul's writings and twisted them to mean different things. That's what Peter's saying. Be careful. He's saying, watch out for these false teachers that he was talking about in chapter 2 that tweak out scriptures. Be careful. I'm finding in this day that we're living, it's so easy for pastors to get up and, on their pulpits and say things, and they sound good. They're likable guys, and they sound very intelligent, but there's a resting or a twisting of Scripture, and be really careful. These days are tricky that way. And we're being reminded that, man, the Lord is delaying his coming because he wants people to be saved, not to have people twisting Scripture in these last days. So number one, verse 11 through 14, be diligent to live godly lives. Number two, verse 15 and 16, be diligent to win the lost, salvation, talked about in verse 15 and 16. Finally, verse 17 and 18, be diligent to grow spiritually. We need to grow in these times. How do we grow? Check it out. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Amen. Grow in grace. Doesn't say grow in doctrine. It does say be careful with doctrine. Don't be duped by false teachers, but grow in grace. Man, I hope that we grow in the things of grace and not be tweaked out by the error. Interesting study. I don't have time for tonight, but for you Bible students, in this chapter, Peter calls us beloved three times. Four times. He calls us the beloved. He loves the people he's writing to. And his beloved statements, the first thing he reminds us is in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, to be mindful. Beloved, be mindful. The number two one is in verse 8. Beloved, be not ignorant concerning time. And number three, beloved, be diligent. We see that in verse 14. And then finally in verse 17, he says, beloved, beware. Don't be tweaked out by false teaching. And these are the final words of that big, lovable fisherman, Peter, which I'm looking forward to meeting in heaven someday. It's going to be cool. Well, Lord, we do thank you for this epistle written by Peter, by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit. And we pray that we would be cautious today as teachers or teaching men that have itching ears and want to hear what sounds amazing and cool and hip. But Lord, I pray that we would take these warnings from Peter and not be easily tricked. I pray that we'd be like the Bereans who would search the Scriptures daily to see if what is being taught is true or false, and that your word would be our measuring rod. Lord, I pray that we'd be diligent to be holy and serve you, to walk with you. I pray, Lord, that we'd be diligent to lead people to the knowledge of your Son, Jesus, and share the gospel. And I pray that we'd be diligent, Lord, to grow, not just to be stagnant or to be tripped up and fall away, like Peter mentions here in the last couple of verses, those that once were plugged in and going with the church and doing well, who, as time goes by, just starts to blow it off and move away from you. Lord, I pray that when you come, that you would find us being diligent in all these things. Help us, Lord. Bless this, your congregation, tonight as we go our way. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.